Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Acts 8, 9 through 25. Please remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelled His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as a foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed, and the church was growing. But as we saw last time, they were now being fiercely persecuted for their faith in Christ. And as a result of that persecution, many Christians in Jerusalem scattered. But as they scattered, guess what? The Word of God also spread, thus fulfilling the Word of the Lord in Acts 1:8 when He said to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it was this great persecution after the death of Stephen that brought about this incredible missions movement. We ended last time with a ministry of Philip up in Samaria, which resulted in many conversions and with the city being filled with great joy, the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes only through Jesus Christ. Today we continue to see what happened in Samaria. Let's look chapter 8, verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were being done." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can make 9 observations that will help us understand the flow of our passage. First, Simon practiced sorcery. Again, remember, we're now in Samaria with Philip. Remember Philip? In Acts 6, we saw that Philip was one of the 7 men chosen to serve tables to the Hellenistic Jewish widows, as was Stephen. Note that he wasn't an apostle, but rather he was a servant, a pre-deacon, if you will, which is a challenge to our deacons here. Be like Stephen. Be like Philip, who was called to serve so that the apostles could do their specific ministry without encumbrance. Later on in Acts 21, Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. And here in Acts 8, Philip is used by God to preach the good news to Samaria. Now, please remember, Samaria was a capital of the 10 northern tribes called Israel during the period of the divided kingdom. Israel was a united kingdom for a while, but in 926 BC, it divided. The nation split with 10 tribes in the north called Israel and the other 2 tribes in the south called Judah. The city of Samaria was located in the north in Israel on 20 acres of land, some 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Samaria has a pretty wretched history. For Samaria was where Ahab, the king of the 10 northern tribes, married Jezebel, who introduced God's people to Baal worship and who also built a temple to Baal up there in Samaria. And that's how Samaria is remembered throughout the Old Testament. It's not good. In 710 BC, Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, who left a remnant of the poorer Jews behind to work the land as farmers. The Assyrians then brought in people from Babylon and other places to replace the Israelites who had been taken captive. These outsiders then intermarried with the Jewish remnant, but Israel always regarded the offspring of these marriages as half-breeds, calling them Samaritans. In 540 BC, Judah, the 2 other tribes to the south, returned from their own captivity under Babylon, and they began to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. The Samaritans, who were already in the land, offered to help in this work, but this offer by the half-breed Samaritans was refused. That resulted in tremendous hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans therefore decided to build their own temple, and they also developed their own theology. And by the time of Jesus, great hostility existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was so bad that Jews would go to any length to avoid contact with the Samaritans, even to the extent of adding miles and days to their journey because they didn't want to pass through Samaria. No, they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. But guess what? Philip went there. Right? Philip went there. Why? He's fulfilling the word that Jesus gave when he said in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And Acts is showing the fulfillment of this. So Philip is there in Samaria, and as we saw last time, great things are happening as Philip is preaching the truth, and as he's confirming his truthful words with great signs and wonders, with demons fleeing, and with people being healed. And that's when we meet this man named Simon. Simon the sorcerer. That's not good. Okay, you never want that description added to your first name. Simon the sorcerer. That's not good. The word for sorcery means to be a magician by the use of witchcraft. See, it's more than sleight of hand. It's more than mere illusion. But rather, this speaks of performing magical spells that harness occult forces or evil spirits to produce unnatural effects in the world. Talking about invoking supernatural powers, demonic powers, which obviously the Bible strongly condemns. Here's just a couple. Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And clearly the Bible, along with many other passages, condemns spiritism, mediums, the occult, psychics, horoscopes, tarot cards, astrology, fortune tellers, palm readings, and seances fall into this category as well. For these practices are anti-God, and this is a territory that Satan loves to play in, and we are called to stay far away from. Now, many who claim to be psychics and mediums, they've been exposed as frauds, and we know that, right? However, it's undeniable that psychics sometimes know things that should be impossible for them to know. So the question is, where then do they get this information? The answer is from Satan or from demons. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Acts 16 describes a fortune teller who was able to predict the future until the apostle Paul rebuked a demon out of her. So this is really dangerous, demonic territory. And I believe that Satan and his demons will give a psychic information about a person in order to get that person hooked into it. He'll do it well. In some cases, the psychics themselves are deceived, not knowing the true source of the information that they are receiving. But whatever the case, or wherever the source of that information, nothing connected to spiritism, witchcraft, or the like is a godly means of discovering information. How then does God want us to discern His will for our life? We seek Him through Bible study and prayer. That's how. Well, what about Ouija boards? Stay away from them. And it's based, it says it on the game thing. What's it called? The box. It says it on the box. It's based on communicating with spirits who are demons. It says it right there. And Ouija boards can be a great way for Satan to get a foothold into someone's life. I'm serious. It's not a game. It says it's a game. It says it's not a game. And things like this aren't to be messed with, but rather they should be avoided as one should avoid a physical threat. Well, what about horoscopes, the signs of the zodiac, astrology? Well, the purpose of a horoscope is to gain insight into a person's character and to foretell the future. The basic belief of astrology is that planets and stars exert some kind of influence upon our lives. And then those with special knowledge, astrologers, can predict events in a person's life. That's to be avoided. For Christians are to heed God alone, and any other source of guidance, information, or revelation is to be rejected outright. See, God doesn't want us to place ourselves in spiritual and moral subjection to the stars and the planets, but to Scripture alone. And anyone who claims to be a Christian, but also studies his horoscope, is denying the authority of God's Word, and Satan loves it when we do that. You say, John, just chill out. Chill out. It's just for fun. Well, playing with fire is fun until you get burned, and when you play with fire, you get burned. This is a warning. I like to hike in Yosemite. On one hike up the Mist Trail, many of you have probably hiked that. If you go far enough, you get a hike to the top of two waterfalls, which is truly amazing. But inevitably, in these national parks, you always see people making really dumb decisions. One dumb decision that I see people continually making is people wading in the water up to their waist, 10 feet above upriver from one of those waterfalls. And I go to them and I say, hey, you know, if you slip on those very slippery rocks that you're walking on right now, if you slip, you're going to fall and you're going to go over that waterfall and you're going to die, and they won't find your body until the end of summer. You know that, right? And they say, yeah, whatever. I'm going to wade even deeper into this deadly water. How dumb. And it happens all the time. But even dumber is when we mess around in territory that Satan thrives in, and when we even crack open the door by toying around with horoscopes, the zodiac, astrology, Ouija boards, psychics, tarot cards, and the like. How foolish for any person, let alone any Christian. What about ghosts? Well, ghosts are either fake or else they're demons. People's spirits don't remain here when they die. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. End of story. That's biblical. Okay, huh? John, got you. What about that event with the witch at Endor when she brought up Samuel from the dead? What about that? Well, that's a good question. That's not as easy. The background of that interesting and weird event is this. 1 Samuel chapter 28. The Philistines had come down within around 5 miles of where Saul, the pseudo-king, was staying. And this was no minor battle going on, no. This was a major showdown between the two nations, the Philistines and the Israelites. By this point, Saul had lost God's favor, for God had rejected him as king. And now Saul is terrified of the Philistines. In the past, Saul had consulted with God before going into battle, and he still thinks that he can continue to do so. But after being met with divine silence, he takes matters into his own hands. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." That was clearly forbidden in Scripture, and Saul knew that because earlier he had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. But now he wants to get divine guidance through Samuel, who has previously died by means of divination. The woman was found, the witch at Endor, and Saul sneaked past the Philistines in order to consult this witch at Endor. The witch then did her wicked witch thing, and she brought up Samuel from the dead to talk with Saul. But note that Samuel didn't answer his questions about the battle, but instead he further rebuked him, just as he had done when he was alive. Samuel then gave Saul some really bad news. "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this thing to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." In other words, you and your sons are going to die. "The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines," 1 Samuel 28, 16 through 18. 24 hours later, Saul was dead. So, what do we make of this appearance of Samuel? Was the witch woman a fraud, or did she genuinely have some kind of clairvoyant skill? Was it really the dead Samuel coming back to life, or was it the appearance of an evil spirit or some kind of trick? Did Saul really hear from Samuel, who had previously died? Amazingly, it seems from the account that this was indeed Samuel's spirit. That this was an authentic appearance of Samuel from the dead. But note this. This didn't result in this lady's witchcraft, but it was God's final means of bringing a word to a king who insisted on going his own way. And so God allowed Samuel's spirit to appear in order to give Saul one more warning about the evil of his ways. Now, please understand that this doesn't mean that it's genuinely possible for witches or mediums to speak with the dead. It only means that God allowed this to happen in this one event. I mean, what happened here wasn't the norm. No, this was the exception. For again, when a person dies, his soul is taken to heaven or hell, depending on whether he has placed his faith in Christ. And so there's no reason to believe that a deceased person has any ability to leave heaven or hell ever, unless God makes an exception and allows it, like he did here with Samuel, even though it was clearly wrong and unbiblical for Saul to do this. Now, why is this wrong? Well, many ways, but most of all, because it promotes reliance on supernatural guidance from some source other than the Lord. In the end, Saul's excursion into forbidden occult territory brought him no joy, no reassurance, and no benefit whatsoever. It only furthered his despair. And that's a warning for us today. For dabbling in this kind of sin, even dipping your toe into this kind of forbidden water, is a foolish act, much like playing in the water just upstream from a waterfall. All that to say, Simon practiced sorcery, which is very bad. And this is what he did formerly before he believed and was baptized. And we have every indication, again, that this wasn't mere illusion, but it was real witchcraft that bore some amazing results. So second, we find that the people heeded Simon. Look, verses 9 and 10. Simon astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." That's pretty incredible, isn't it? I mean, this guy was both popular and he was very powerful, and he knew it and he loved it. Look, he astonished all the people from the least to the greatest. In other words, rich, poor, small, big, everyone around Samaria was astonished by this man. The word astonished is in the present tense, which shows us that Simon's magic was continually amazing the people. See, they were in awe of him. Their jaws dropped open regarding what he was doing. They were beside themselves when they saw him. What did I just see? And Simon loved the attention. So much so that he himself claimed to be someone great. What does that mean? It means that he looked around at everyone and he said, "I'm someone great." Arrogance and pride just dripped off of him. One noted, Simon is focused on himself and is full of pride and ego, which is the foundation of all false religion. For it was pride that made a beautiful angel into a devil. And so all this power and all these followers has gone straight to Simon's head, and he let his greatness be known to everyone around him. On top of that, the people heeded Simon and they said, "This man is the great power of God." Heeded means to give attention to. And so Simon has many followers who listen to him as he dazzled them with his satanic magic. They're mesmerized by him, see? He held tremendous sway over the city and they listened to him. In fact, they worshiped him. They said, "This man is the great power of God." That's serious. He doesn't just display the great power of God. No, he is the power of God. That means that the people saw Simon as a sort of Messiah figure, and he probably saw himself as that. That he himself was a visible manifestation of God, or at least some kind of demigod, and he loved it so. People are way too impressed by things. They're way too impressed by things. They think that anytime they see something supernatural, that it must be God who is doing it. What a lie. They also think that anytime they see something supernatural in the church, that it must be God who is doing it. Again, what a lie. For Satan can do miracles too. And lying signs and wonders from Satan are a real thing, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So please understand this, that God is always about truth, His word, always first and foremost. And so, if you have someone doing miracles or doing seeming miracles, but they aren't preaching the truth of God, then those miracles aren't from God. They're either not real, which I think is the case most of the time, or they're from Satan. And look, even if this is happening in the church, note that most of the miracles that we hear about today are going on in churches that are preaching heresy. Please don't be impressed by these things. You know that the leading church in this whole signs and wonders movement today is up in Reading? Bethel Church. They claim to have gold dust falling from the ceiling during their services. Wouldn't that be cool? You could collect it. No one's ever collected it, though. They claim to perform many miracles. In fact, they have a school for supernatural ministry for people to go to learn how to do these miracles. They command and they talk to angels. They get drunk in the spirit and they stagger around like a drunk person. They laugh uncontrollably in the spirit while the preacher is preaching. Think of that, laughing through a sermon. They shake and they make animal noises. They roll around on the floor, which all looks exactly like what happens in some forms of the evil Hindu religion. They hear direct words from God. On and on it goes. But note this, their theology is horrible. They add to and take away from the Bible constantly, and they are focused on things that take away from true salvation and godly living. I personally think that much of it is fake. But what if some of it isn't? Listen to this. The wife of the pastor practices what is commonly called grave sucking. She goes to the graves of famous Christians who have died. She then lays on the grave of that dead person so she can suck out of the dead corpse some of their supernatural power. There's a picture on the internet of this woman laying on the grave of C.S. Lewis, hoping to suck out of Lewis's corpse some of his supernatural power. He didn't have any supernatural power, but she's trying to suck something out of his corpse. And she's encouraged many others to do this as well. How is that any better than doing what Saul did with Samuel? And look, if what is taking place up there in Reading is real, I certainly don't think it's coming from God, for God would never back grave sucking or their heretical teachings and practices. Take heed. Don't be too easily impressed by claims, either fake or real, for Satan does his best work within the walls of the so-called church. Third, look. The people believed the gospel and were baptized. Verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Isn't that great? I mean, Philip came, he preached, he also did miracles to back what he was saying during this unique and transitional time in church history before the Word of God was completed. And look, people were saved and they then expressed their salvation by being baptized in water. It's an amazing time. I mean, this is truly an incredible thing going on in Samaria. Lives, souls are being transformed and turned upside down. A whole new way of life began. People began to talk in a new and different way, and they were full of enthusiasm and joy about Jesus. They had a new perspective on life, family, job, money, possessions, and everything else. They were new people, and they were united in Christian fellowship, and everything had changed for them because of Jesus. Saved. What a great word. What a great word. Saved from what? Saved from God. Specifically, saved from the just wrath of God against sin, our sin, your sin, which condemns you to eternity in hell. And so, biblically, we are saved from God, by God. From His wrath, by Him. See, every human being is guilty before God, everyone. We have all sinned in many ways, word, deed, and thought. And sin is indeed high treason against our holy God. Sin mars us, it marks us, and it condemns us all. God's standard is perfection, and none of us is perfect, and now we must all face the just wages of our sin, punishment, eternal separation from God, wrath, judgment, justice. And so, on our own, we are truly doomed because we can't clean ourselves up from this deadly virus of sin, for we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And one sin will do the trick, and we are full of sin. But the good news is that God can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. I can't make myself right with God and to be with Him forever in heaven, but God can do it. God the judge can acquit me even though I don't deserve it. God the judge can declare me right even though I am clearly wrong. See, I'm not right, but Jesus is, right? He was perfect. He was holy. He met all the requirements from holy God. He never sinned. And through faith in Him, because of what He, God the Son, did on the cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and perfectly fit for heaven. So I can't do it, but Jesus can. And through faith in Christ, because of what He did on that cross, I can be declared right, cleansed of all my sin, and made perfectly fit for heaven. Why? Because by grace through faith in Christ alone, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's spiritual account, and then God declares that believer fully righteous and fit for heaven. See, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you give Jesus all your sin which He paid for in full on the cross. He took it. He was punished for it so that you, the believer, wouldn't have to be. He became your substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. And in return, He gives you His perfect righteousness that fits you perfectly with the clothing of heaven. And how does that happen? By faith. It happens by faith, or by believing this good news. Not just believing in Christ's existence, but believing on Him as revealed in the Scriptures, in His person and in His work. See, saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. It's a personal trust in Jesus alone to save me. It's saying, Lord, I believe in You. I surrender to You. I know I can't save myself, but You can save a wretched sinner like me because of what You did on that cross and because You rose from the dead. And so I believe, and now I give myself over to You as my Lord and my Savior. I now put my full trust and confidence in You, Lord, no longer in myself. And that's how people are saved, by grace, through faith in Christ alone, because of His work on our behalf, His perfect life, His gory death, and His glorious resurrection. And then, once you believed and are truly saved, you respond to Him by being baptized, immersed in water, which is the outward display of what Christ does for you when He saves you. The testimony to the watching world that you are indeed a child of God. So baptism in water is important as a sign that one has been justified by faith and as a public declaration of your faith in Christ, and also as membership into the body of Christ, the church. But please understand that this isn't the means of remission or of forgiveness of sin. In other words, water baptism doesn't save you, and water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. No, it's a work which we do in response to our salvation. So question, if you're a Christian, should you be baptized? Of course. All Christians should be baptized, immersed in water, for this is an important way for us to respond to Christ's salvation and to testify to Christ and what He did for us when He saved us from wrath. What's that? He washed us clean, right? And He forgave us of all our sin that condemned us. We died with Him when we believed, and the old way of life that condemned us is now gone, and we have been now raised up with Christ, and we now live for His glory. Water baptism pictures that, and biblically, every Christian should be baptized, because if you love Him, you will obey Him, and baptism is a great way to obey Him. And so, that's what these believing Samaritans did. Philip preached the good news of Jesus, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, eternal truths found in God's Word, and the people responded in saving faith, and then by being immersed in water to show forth their saving faith. What a time. What a time. We have three baptisms today at 1 o'clock, and you should all go. You should all go to be there to witness this testimony and to support those who are publicly declaring their faith and love for Jesus. But wouldn't it be great if we had 10 baptisms today, or 50, or 100. That's my prayer, that God would use us to reach more souls for His glory. Please pray for that, to be like, to experience that like they did in Samaria. Mass souls being saved as the truth is being preached. But what a time in Samaria, as they witness this great move of God on these desperate souls. What else? Look, Simon also believed and was baptized. Verse 13. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. It's interesting. Note this. Note that in verse 12, the people believed based on Philip's preaching. But look, here in verse 13, it mentions how Simon is amazed at the miracles and signs that Philip had been doing. I think that's very revealing, put that aside for now. So it says that Simon believed, that he was baptized, and that he continued on with Philip. That's great, right? I mean, Satan's power is no match for God's power. We know that. And Satan always has to bow down to the Lord God Almighty. And here we see the amazing power of God on display in converting a sorcerer to the Lord. And now, the guy that dazzled Samaria with his demonic magic, look, he's a follower of Christ, seemingly. We'll get to that, seemingly. But please note this. Note that every conversion is an absolutely amazing and incredible miracle of the Lord, every single one. For we all deserve hell and wrath because of our sin. And God raising up a soul spiritually from the dead is just as amazing as raising up a physical body from the dead. You, see, God is still in the business of doing signs and wonders, is he not? Because look around you. You are a miracle. Because there's no way any of us should be saved except by the miraculous power of Christ on us. So yeah, Simon turning to Christ in faith is a great miracle, but so is your conversion. And things look very good at this point for Samaria and for Simon. Let's find out what happens next, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So look, fifth, we find that Peter and John came to Samaria, and the people received the Holy Spirit. See, news got to the apostles in Jerusalem about what was going on up in Samaria. And so two of the leading apostles came to check it out. They also came to certainly help Philip with his ministry there. And then they came to confer the Holy Spirit to these new believers. So down they came in elevation from Jerusalem to go up north to Samaria. It's interesting. What are we to make of this? I mean, it can't be denied that the Samaritans experienced true conversion followed later by the giving of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's clear right here in Acts chapter 8. Is this meant to be normative for Christian experience at all times and in all places? A similar thing will happen later on in Acts chapter 10 and then also in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. It also happened in Acts chapter 2. Remember that? What does this mean? Well, please remember that Acts is a very unique book, because Acts is a historical narrative of a time of great spiritual transition, and not everything that happened in Acts is normative for the church today. And so, as we look at Acts, a distinction needs to be made between what is descriptive in Acts versus what is prescriptive, between what happened and between what is normative for us today. So while the baptism of the Holy Spirit is indeed the experience of every saved person today, for every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Look, the way it happened initially to the apostles, Acts chapter 2, and then here to the Samaritans, and then later on to the Gentiles, and then later on with those in Ephesus, it isn't the same way that it happens anymore. These were unique during this transitional time, and they had a specific purpose for that moment, which we're going to see. Now, some say that based on this passage and the couple others that I already mentioned, that not all believers today receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, and that we must have a subsequent experience where we receive the Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues. But the clear teaching of the New Testament is that after this transitional time in Acts, all believers receive the Holy Spirit through faith at the moment of true salvation, Galatians chapter 3. He then seals us as a pledge of our inheritance. He lives in us. He spiritually baptizes us into the body of Christ. And he gives us spiritual gifts to every Christian according to his sovereign will. And then after Acts, Paul says that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ, Romans 8, 9. So, question is this. Why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and laid hands on them? Well, for a very good reason. During this transitional time in church history, for a very good reason, and here it is. So that the early church wouldn't be split into a Jewish section and a rival Samaritan section. See, now the apostles know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the same God saves and indwells not just Jewish believers, but also Samaritan believers. And that's vital to understand. Also, the Samaritan believers had to be subject to the authority of the apostles, even if they didn't naturally like the Jews. See, we're all one church, not two, not three, one church. And the Spirit wanted that to be clear to the apostles and to the Samaritans and to the rest of the believers during that time. And now look, the Jewish apostles and other believers had to accept the Samaritans' salvation as genuine, as evidenced clearly by the gift of the Holy Spirit, even if they weren't naturally inclined to put the Samaritans on the same level as the Jews. The point is this, that this is an exceptional passage, not the pattern for us to follow. Again, the norm is clearly spelled out in the epistles which came after the events of Acts. True believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, all of Him fully and completely. God in us. God, our helper, who is very practical and who ensures that we arrive safely home in glory. One said it like this. What took place in Samaria was unique, part of the unfolding of the plan of redemption as it made its way out of Jerusalem. It's no more repeatable than Pentecost or the Incarnation. We are no more entitled to argue for a personal Pentecost or a personal Samaria experience than to argue for a personal Jordan, wilderness, Gethsemane, or Golgotha. Well said. And now, the saved Samaritans have the Holy Spirit residing in them. In verse 18, we return to look at Simon. Let's look. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Big mistake, Simon. Big mistake. Look what happened. Simon sees what Peter and John were doing in laying their hands on these believers and giving them the Holy Spirit, which probably resembled what took place at Pentecost, so that everyone would know that the same Spirit was being given to these Samaritan believers. When Simon saw this, he was absolutely amazed, and so he offered them money. "Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit too." And this guy clearly doesn't get it. He clearly doesn't get it. We actually get our word simony, which means to buy or sell church office or influence, from this Simon. And it reveals the true heart of Simon. I mean, he thought the Holy Spirit was an economic commodity. He thought God was some kind of cheap commodity to be bought, like a bag of tricks to add to his collection. He treated Peter and John like other dealers in the black arts. "How much do you want for your trick? Give me the same Holy Spirit power so that people will know how great I am." And he clearly didn't want the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. You say, "John, don't be too hard on this guy. He's a brand new believer and he just doesn't get it. So ease up on him." Really? Look at Peter's response. Seventh, Peter told Simon to repent. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of your wickedness." This is a very serious rebuke by Peter. Peter here is angry. "Your money perish with you, Simon." That is very blunt. But in the Greek, the original, it's even more blunt. Literally, it says, "To hell with you and your money." That's what it literally says. And it shows the seriousness of what Simon had just done. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." In other words, you're not even in this thing. Again, that's serious. Your heart isn't right in the sight of God. So you look good on the outside, but inside you're rotten. And that all reveals the seriousness of what Simon has done. Peter has, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness." And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound up by iniquity. Repent means to turn around, to make a 180-degree turn from sin toward God. And that's the only way that Simon's going to be forgiven. I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. In other words, you're tied up in a rotten kind of evil, and you need to see your sin and turn away from it. And man, if that's not a wake-up call, I don't know what is. Peter is blunt. He's in Simon's face. He's telling Simon the exact thing that he needs to hear. For now isn't the time to prance around the issue. No, Simon needs to understand the seriousness of his sin. And Peter does his best to show it to him. So how did Simon respond? 8 and verse 24. Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Yeah. Okay. Okay, that's not good. That's really not the response you want to hear. Pray for me that these bad things that you mentioned don't happen to me. Okay, but look, there's no repentance. Not really. There's no forgiveness asked for, no confession of his sin, no self-judgment, no acknowledgement of sin, no exhibit of confidence in the Lord, no asked forgiveness, no nothing like that. And in light of this, I believe, along with many others, that Simon was never a true believer to begin with. That his profession of faith was a sham, and he was never truly converted at all. Look, there was never any sign of Simon's repentance. Also, Simon's understanding of the operations of the Spirit of God was thoroughly materialistic and self-centered. Greed and self-promotion seemed to be his motives, and he lacked any semblance of a man who had been convicted by his sinfulness and who had then turned to the Lord for mercy and grace. And then there was Peter's harsh rebuke of Simon. Nothing could be said in harsher and plainer terms. I mean, Peter basically utters a divine curse against Simon, consigning him and his money to destruction. When Peter adds, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God," he's stating that Simon didn't share in the blessings that the gospel gives, that Simon was under a covenant curse rather than a covenant blessing. All this to say that whatever Simon had experienced since Philip had come to Samaria, it wasn't true saving faith in Christ. It was temporary faith. It was a faith of the demons, for even demons believe and shudder, but they don't have saving faith. It was a faith that was lodged in his head, but not in his heart. And we see the same thing all the time, do we not? Why do we think that everyone who professes faith in Christ is truly saved? Not to judge them, but why do we think that? Why do we think that everyone who has been baptized in water is truly saved? And while true Christians are indeed saved forever because the Holy Spirit guarantees that, that doesn't mean that all who have ever professed faith can be assured of eternal life without the corroborating evidence of a changed lifestyle and continuing perseverance to the end for the glory of God. True Christians endure. See, they persevere. Amen. But there are many who are false professors of the faith who come to Christ for a short time until persecution and hardship reveals the true condition of their faith. And we see that in the parable of the soils. John Piper shares this illustration to make the point. Suppose you have a one-year-old child sitting on your lap. Suddenly in the window there's a beautiful bird, and you hold out your hand and point at the bird and say, "Look, look at the bird." Well, what does the child look at? He looks at your hand and the sign you're making with your fingers. He might even try to imitate the sign by putting out his index finger. He sees the sign. He's excited because you're excited. He joins in imitating the sign as best he can. But the problem is that he never sees the bird, and the whole point of the sign is missed. That's what happened to Simon in Acts chapter 8. He saw the signs that Philip was doing, and they were better than his own magical signs. He got excited about them. He followed Philip around and wanted to imitate them, but he never saw the bird in the window. He never saw the ugliness of his own sin, the need for repentance, and the glory of Christ in the gospel who forgives us and makes us new and clean. He's right. Take heed to yourself that you're not like Simon. That's why we must give people the truth when we tell them about Jesus. So many today say this prayer and you're in the kingdom. Just say it. Turn to Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Okay, what does that mean? Hey, Johnny, who is 4, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? I want to go to heaven, of course. Okay, just ask Jesus into your heart and you're in. Okay, Mom. Come to Jesus and life will get better. Come to Jesus and He will help you become the best version of you that you can be. Okay, but what about sin? What about its wretchedness? What about repentance? What about hearing the true gospel? What about Christ and the cross? And sadly, in many churches, people come to faith in Christ without ever really hearing the true gospel. And so they aren't really coming to Christ. And when things get hard, they bail because it wasn't real. I thought that when I said that prayer that life would get easier for me, not harder. I didn't think coming to Jesus meant I'd suffer. I didn't think coming to Jesus meant that I need to turn away from my sin and seek God's glory in my life. I love my sin. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm out of here. How incredibly sad, but it happens all the time. In light of that, we have a free DVD for all families of faith to have entitled The American Gospel that deals with this issue and with the true gospel. And many of you already have it. If you don't, please come by the desk. You can pick up your copy at the ministry table after church. Highly, highly recommend this. But look, Simon certainly heard the true gospel, but his heart wasn't right. And while he went through the external motions and fooled people for a bit, his true character came out down the line. Take heed to yourself that you're not like Simon. Simon is a warning beacon in Scripture of the possibility of self-delusion, and we do well to examine our own hearts on a regular basis. We should certainly ask ourselves whether our faith is genuine and if we truly are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, with the fruit of repentance being clearly seen in our lives. I love Him. I love Him and I want to glorify Him. And so that's what I'm seeking to do, because He saved me from all my sin. See? Where's the fruit? Finally, we see the apostles, that they continue to preach the word. Verse 25. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I say amen to that. See, they understand that the power isn't in the miracles. No, the real power for salvation is in the truth of the word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so they preached to many villages of the Samaritans, and also in Jerusalem as well, everywhere they went. So look, when the people scattered, they went and they preached the gospel, where it just flowed out of them, because how could they not tell others about Jesus? And wherever the apostles went, they too preached the gospel. Oh, that we would learn from them today. Going, preaching, living, telling Christ to those around us, the true gospel to them, because we love Christ and because we love people and because it just, how could it not just flow up and out of us, this love and joy that we have for Jesus in light of who He is and in light of what He's done for desperate souls like ours? See, He's all that matters. Right? He's all that matters. Nothing else compares. He's it. Lord, help us to understand that today, and Lord, help it to be real for all of us here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word of truth, and thank You for the challenges that come from Your word. And I pray that we would learn from this passage, that we wouldn't be like Simon, and that we would take heed to our own hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not wade in the evil water like Simon did and like so many others do today. Help us to just seek Your face and to trust You and You alone. Help us to honor You and love You from the heart. And I pray that we would understand the true gospel, and Lord, that that would have an impact on how we live, because it's real and because we love You. Speak to our hearts. Thank You for this time. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.